Can you hear me?
Yes.
If I talk like this, is this good enough?
Yeah.
If I go into a lower register, would just somebody go like this? That doesn't mean it sounds great. It means would you talk louder? Because I know I sometimes get into a kind of a quiet voice, and I'm used to that. It's a privilege to be here, and I love being part of this this kind of gathering. So it's really good to be here. I'm glad you're all here too, and it's a privilege to talk about some of the things that I was blessed to study with James Torrence, who was my supervisor when I was a young theologian many years ago, and I studied his brother Thomas's epistemology, Way of Knowing God, and I studied compared that with C.S. Lewis, two of my heroes, and I got to have this conversation with him under the supervision of James. So I was I've lived off the fruits of that the rest of my life, just as a pastor, and the richness of that that you bring with you as a pastor dealing with parish life, all the sweet, good, the bad, and the ugly of parish, being just a local pastor, and then teaching college undergraduates at George Fox. So let me just start with a little story. When I was a student in Aberdeen, studying there as a young postgraduate, Professor Torrence used to tell a story. And I don't know if you've heard it. I mentioned it in a different context in a chapter, a book I wrote on how to read the Bible with C.S. Lewis. It's called The Feeling Intellect, and I tell this story there, and I deal with it slightly differently. But I'll just tell you the story as J.B. told it to us. Once upon a time, there was a Scottish minister, and he was a young pastor fresh out of seminary, and was going to his parish, and in the way up in the north of Scotland, in the Highlands, the area of the where the decrees, what was called High Calvinism, was very, very influential and popular. It's a very severe school of High Calvinism, the double decrees that God from all eternity has ordained some for heaven and others for hell, all to his glory, right? God loves the elect, and he hates the reprobate. And this elder was concerned about the tone of the sermons of this young pastor who was coming, who he was just getting acquainted with. And so one day he comes unannounced into the young pastor's study. And he just put the question quite directly to the young minister. He says, "Let me just ask you, do you believe that God hates sinners?" And the young pastor was taken aback and he says, "No, I believe God loves sinners." And the elder says, "Then you're not true to the Bible, because Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Romans 9:13. And the young minister was kind of stunned. He looked down, he thought for a minute. And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do you hate your parents?" The elder was offended. He says, "No, I love my parents." And the young minister said, "Then you can't be a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus said, unless you hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple." Luke 14:26. Thus ended another ironic conversation between a Scottish pastor and his flock. His elders. That's the kind of story J.B. would tell to try to get us to think a little bit about interpretation, about context, and so on. So we could talk about idiom, the use of idiom, the use of hyperbole. We could talk about how biblical scholars parse language that's spoken by Semitic thinkers in the first century. We could do all that. But after we've said and done all that, the Semitic mind does make some distinctions here, just like you and I do. When you heard that story, At first, we thought, well, the elder has a good point, doesn't he? But then as soon as we were given another text of Scripture, we thought, well, maybe it's not such a good point after all. Because if you look down to the next passage here, does everybody have one of these? Did everybody get a sheet of paper? Okay. We can understand the parallel passages in Luke 14:26, which I just quoted you, that the young minister quoted back to his elder, and the parallel passage in Mark. It's the same. It's just Mark and Luke. There's a lot of these kind of where the words are slightly different, but it's the same point. The same parables are being made. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We get that. We get the difference. Hate as detest, as absolutely rejecting, from hate as love less, as having a preference. Now, if the biblical writers, and the other example here is Genesis 29:30, where the two kind of ideas come together in even one sentence in a very essential passage. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. And lots of commentators have pointed out, including the one who pointed this out to me, who I highly recommend to you, a guy named George Caird. He was N.T. Wright, Tom Wright's doctoral supervisor at Oxford. He's written a great book called The Language and Imagery of the Bible. Caird is spelled C-A-I-R-D. As George Caird points out, the two are interchanged in the same sentence as surely proof that the writer can distinguish these two meanings and two uses of the word. And that the biblical writers, Semites all, are not prisoners within their own fondness for hyperbole and for using idiomatic ways of making their point, then surely non-Semitic writers or readers today should not be prisoners either. And so, hence the parallel passage in Luke 14:26 and Matthew 10:37. We get the point that this is basically the same point that's being made in the two passages. And Jesus is not advocating misanthropy for between, you know, or the severing of family ties. That's not what he's saying here. We get that. Now, and if, on the other hand, somebody's angry at their parents or angry at their spouse or angry at their children, and you read this verse with relief, as if you now have divine permission to distance, reject, divorce, etc., this is an abuse of the passage. I think we get that. What's he saying in this passage? Jesus is telling the crowd, remember the context, more and more people are starting to follow him. He's telling them that he cannot be co-opted for their agenda or some other agenda. If there's a clash of loyalty between the claims of family or nation and the claims of the kingdom of God, well, serving God comes first. And this is not a new idea for Israel. The very first commandment, and that's next down on your list. The very first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus, in essence, in these passages, is claiming that this most fundamental of the Ten Commandments makes the best sense in terms of his own ministry. And yet, on the other hand, he's clear, and he can say that there is a duty to your family that's implicit in being my disciple also. And he gives the Pharisees, he tells them off in the next text you have in front of you, because the Pharisees have gotten in the habit of majoring in the minors, right? And so in Mark, he says, you guys have turned certain kinds of religious observances that feed your own pockets into a way of, in such a way that people are not looking after their family. So, you know, he says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Moses said, honor your father and mother, and so on. Anyone who curses their father or mother is put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition you've handed down. You do many things like that. So Jesus, in this text, honors the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and he also teaches us more about what it means about violating the second commandment, not to make idols, not to worship idols. And he provides a valuable clarification on how the Pharisees have been using, you might say, religious language to kind of line their own pockets with sanctimonious phrases. Jesus penetrates through the pious expressions which hide what's really happening in their ministry. He exposes the corruption that's hidden within the piety. Yeah? So, Anyway, that's enough about that. So why then does the elder in Professor Torrance's story use this idiom about Esau being hated and Jacob being loved to teach and believe that Esau represents those created by God, please note, for eternal destruction? Why would someone do that? It's like saying, unless we absolutely hate our parents, we can't be Jesus' disciples. Why would anyone go there? And because if you read Romans 9 through 11 straight through, I think it's very hard how that context can sustain such a reading. Go home and try it. Email me. Tell me what happens. So the question then is, where did this come from? It's not an innocent way of reading the text. Not that any of them are. Most of us don't read. You know, we all have, we have stories. We have things that we come to the text with, even if we say, I'm just reading the Bible literally. Bible says God hated Esau, I just take it literally. Right. I hope that simple illustration that JB in that story shows us it's more complicated than that. We have to take responsibility for how we interpret these words and process them. And for that, the Torrances have done, I think, the church a great service, and that they've done a lot of research to help us understand the history of the Calvinist tradition, which led to such a view of God. And so to begin our little historical survey of how we got here, let's start with Calvin himself, which is our next quotation here. And it's a crucial passage from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's book 3, not 1 or 2. It's quite a few hundred pages into the Institutes. And it's a famous quotation. Perhaps some of you have heard it before. Would someone mind reading that aloud for us? Somebody else, just read that first one. But if we have been chosen?
But if we have been chosen in him, we shall not find assurance of our election in ourselves. If we seek God's fatherly mercy and kindly heart, we should turn our eyes to Christ, on whom alone God's Spirit rests. Christ, then, is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception may, contemplate our own election.
Thank you. Now, J.B. would say, their friends, is the heart of the meaning of the doctrine of election in Calvin. You and I cannot twist God's arm into loving us. Why is that? Because he already does. And if you doubt that, the answer is don't look at your own acts of deeds of love or your acts of repentance to convince yourself that, yes, I am worthy of God's love. If you do that, you will always be tormented, Calvin says elsewhere in Book 3, wondering if you've done enough. Or you could be a kind of a light-minded person and take a kind of a casual slapdash. Yeah, not a bad, you know, the glass of my discipleship is a half full kind of thing. And in fact, you know, you're being, you haven't taken a very careful look at all. But either way, you'll either be falsely self-confident or falsely self-tormenting, wondering if you've done enough. Calvin says no. Instead of all that, look away from yourself altogether. Turn your eyes on Christ. He will mirror to you God's mercy. So the context of Calvin's discussion, and this is where it starts, friends, in that whole magisterial book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, is Book 3. That's where he talks about predestination in this context of assuring the believer. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know I'm one of his chosen? Calvin says, you want to know if you're chosen? Look to Christ. Christ is the mirror in which you will see your own election. When you look in faith to him, you'll see that only in him and there, in him is the assurance that you belong to him and he won't let you go. What about going to church? What about confessing my sins? What about deeds of love? They're not necessary. Well, here's an important distinction Calvin would make, I think, and I think Torrance would follow him on that. He very well would say, I'm sure Torrance would say that they're necessary, but never as the grounds of our assurance. If you doubt God's love and forgiveness, the answer is not to redouble your efforts redouble your church attendance, go twice instead of once on Sunday, things like that, Wednesday night prayer meeting. Your doubts are a symptom that you haven't seen Christ aright. So, therefore, look again at Christ. There's the mirror in which you will see your own belovedness. So let me suggest at following Torrance that the doctrine of predestination for Calvin in its original context is Calvin's way of emphatically declaring that salvation is a sure gift, even as Luther uses his own language to his most emphatic way of saying the same thing is justification by faith alone. Okay? But even as Luther's great refrain, faith alone, can be misunderstood as faith in isolation, a solitary faith, as if in isolation from faith in Jesus, as if in isolation from the faithfulness of Jesus, so too Calvin's refrain can be corrupted. And there are passages which moved away from Book 3 to a new starting point and make them the center can create this kind of ambiguity in Calvin, from which the tradition then goes into two different trajectories. And most significantly, there is this other trajectory in Calvin, which you see before you in this next one line, also from Book 3. He does use, this is Calvin's language, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Well, welcome to church history. This is part of the debate. And while we're talking both glorious and inglorious and the implications of how this has been developed, let me mention to you two significant historical events that JB highlighted to us back when he would talk about these things. He called our attention to two political events that shook Europe within just 5 years of Calvin's death. Calvin dies in 1564. If I had a blackboard, I'd write some stuff out for you, but you're just going to have to. You might want to write down some number or dates just if you're following along, just to compare a couple things. But I'll try to highlight them. So Calvin dies in 1564. In 3 years later, in 1567, in Scotland, something shook Europe up. Mary Stuart, Mary Queen of Scots, was deposed by her own people, by Protestant nobility under the influence of John Knox, who'd studied with Calvin in Geneva, and after he also spent 2 years as a galley slave in the French Navy, by the way. And that was shocking. The second great shock, and I'll explain a little bit more about why it's so shocking in just a second, was 5 years after that, in 1572, there was the famous and tragic St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in Paris and all over France. But in Paris alone, over 8,000 Protestants were slaughtered, were just murdered on the streets by a planned, just what can you call it? Just taking these people out. You could say it's a terrorist operation, but the king was the terrorist. It was planned by the court. And what's the issue here in both instances? The one in Scotland, which went one way, the people dethroned the king. And the other way, where the king beheaded the people, or 8,000 of the people, the majority, the Huguenot, the Calvinist group of people. And the issue is this. It's sovereignty. Who's the boss? Who is in control? And the question is, politically, how do you safeguard the rights of the people vis-a-vis the sovereign? And how do you safeguard the rights of the sovereign vis-a-vis the people? One story goes one way, one goes another. Huge question. It leaves people kind of wondering what's going to happen next. How is this going to sort itself out? And this is the atmosphere in which Puritan theology is beginning to emerge after Calvin. Now to add to that, another huge political development is this is also the period of the emergence of Europe's colonial empires. Think about it. This, too, is about governance. This is about sovereignty. And is it surprising that these struggles begin to influence the notion of authority in Scripture, in particular the authority of God over His creation? And what happens is increasingly God's sovereignty to rule over the world is seen through the lenses of these two and even three political power struggles. On the one hand, the rise of colonial empires. By what authority, by what rights does one nation have the rights to colonize and have and govern another? And also the struggle for power between people and king, between then parliaments and their representatives of the people and king. In other words, the theme of God's sovereignty is seen increasingly in terms of these political power struggles. The right to make one subject, the right to govern, the right to rule over. That's what sovereignty increasingly comes to mean. The power and the right to rule. And this view is now read back into the Bible increasingly as the primary lens by which to understand the meaning of God's sovereignty. And if that weren't enough to impact the way Europeans are reading the scriptures and influencing Puritan thinking, Tom Torrance, T.F. Torrance, has called our attention to another crucial historical development, which is not a small player either, and that is this is the time of the rise of modern science. And these extraordinary discoveries are impacting all of European culture. And Torrance has highlighted in particular his work, has focused on the work of Sir Isaac Newton and the rise of classical physics and its influence on Reformed theology. What's new with Newton is the introduction of mathematics coupled with causal logic at the heart of way of making sense out of the order of the universe, the rationality of the universe. Before Newton, science, under Aristotle's influence, talks about purpose, telos, the Greek word. And after Newton, questions about purpose, telos, are increasingly set aside as speculation. And because of the sheer astonishing regularities capable of mathematical articulation using Newton's approach. He can use his math to calculate the forces of gravity and how the greater force moves or impacts the weaker. Right? Cause and effect. And now this kind of thinking, mechanics, Newtonian mechanics, is applied to predestination as this great theme of Calvin now begins to migrate from the context of the assurance of the believers that forgiveness is now poured into the Newtonian framework of a physical force, the greater of which determines the lesser. Now, given Newton's immense popularity and his influence, it makes sense that theology would borrow the language and the models of the sciences as it does with politics in its contemporary setting. But when it does this, there's a cost. So to jump ahead briefly to the 20th century, here's what Torrance does, Thomas Torrance. This is one of the reasons why he received the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion back in 1978, because of his conversation, his dialogue, his insights into contemporary science. Torrance has shown how major scientists like Einstein, you name the big names in relativity physics, Niels Bohr, Max Planck, Werner Heisenberg, and this whole rise of relativity physics, he says, have today reframed the definitive status of Newtonian mechanics in understanding the physical world. The world as simply a world of capable of quantifiable according to cause and effect. And that is increasingly seen, says Torrance, as a limited feature, only a way of describing the physical universe within a certain speed of calculation. However, field relationships, this is the word that he borrows from Einstein uses this word. The Scotsman James Clerk Maxwell uses this term prior to Einstein, which are internal to space and time, turns out to be even more mathematically significant than cause and effect relations. So it's not surprising that 17th century theology sought to interpret the doctrine of predestination within the mechanical causal model. That's what they had. It was impressive, to say the least. But today, that frame is no longer the final word in physics, let alone thinking it should be the final frame for theology. So what the Torrances are saying is that there was this influence, this double impact of cultural politics and Newton's science on the Christian doctrine of the sovereignty of God, with the following consequences. And we're getting to the elder. Whereas Calvin frames predestination or election in the context of assuring us that God's grace is utterly trustworthy, that God's sovereign governance is gracious. It's a gift. It's not a reward. That pre means God loved you first. The next generation, under the twin influences of Newtonian mechanics and political developments in the meaning of sovereignty, Calvin's context moves to the periphery. And the center becomes the sense that God's sovereignty is all about the power to do what one chooses to do, the power to subdue the politics of colonialism, and the power to cause and effect change from classical physics and Newton. And the result was a scientific model, the universe is a machine, and two crucial political models, colonialism and the sovereignty debate between parliament and king, people and king, over control, that replaces a personal, filial model of God's sovereign governance. Okay, I've just sketched in a few paragraphs what the Torrance is, especially T.F. Torrance, has gone into great detail over many years, many articles, many studies of the philosophy and the science and the theology and showing the contrast. And I've just kind of given you this in a sketch in broad steps. But they've done enormous historical research to articulate this. What have they done is they have described a serious alteration in the meaning of the doctrine of election, whose influences have been enormous and have become the defining features of Reformed theology in many ways up into the 20th century and beyond, because these were codified in two major landmark church decisions by assemblies of Presbyterian and Reformed divines. First of all, the Synod of Dort, which had a huge impact on the Dutch-speaking world, as you can imagine, and the Dutch Reformed as they came to this country. The Synod of Dort was held in 1618, and then followed by, in 1647, the Westminster Assembly in London. It met in Westminster, London, suburb of London, in 1647, and the Westminster Confession of Faith became the sole subordinate standard to Scripture in Presbyterian and Reformed theology and its circle of influence for the next 300 years. Okay? And this became known in the English-speaking world in particular as federal theology. Federal theology. That comes from the Latin word foedus. The word foedus means ambiguously covenant or contract. Or they can mean the same thing, but they can also have very different connotations, okay? But that's basically what it means, covenant. So what, basically, simply, if some of you are very familiar with this, and some of you, maybe this is kind of some nuances you're not familiar with, but the basic idea of federal theology is this. I wish I had a blackboard, but it basically says God has ordained a covenant of nature for everyone. And he's also ordained a covenant of grace for some. The covenant of nature is based on God's justice. God is just to all based on law. The covenant of grace for those he has chosen is based on love. Hence, in Puritan theology was established the priority of law for all and grace for some. God is related to all humankind as lawgiver and some of us as gracious father. The state is under nature. Adam is the head of the whole human race. And the state is guided by reason, by natural law. And you can see how this begins to set us up for the developments in democracy as it evolves across from the English Civil War to the colonies in America and the rupture that took place in 1776, right? Meanwhile, the church is under grace. Christ, not Adam, is the mediator of the covenant, and the church is guided particularly by Scripture, by special revelation, not simply by rationality. You know, Thomas Jefferson can say we hold these truths to be self-evident based on the laws of nature, reason discerning the laws of nature. But in the church, we're guided by special revelation. So, to summarize how this differs from Calvin, there's two basic differences. Number one, a distinction here is now between and priority given to a covenant of nature in Adam and the covenant of grace. Calvin himself does not talk like this. Calvin himself, Torrance, as they're insistent, knew of and wrote about one covenant, the Old Testament by promise and the New Testament in fulfillment of the one covenant God has made with humankind. That's not a small difference. Now, in the next century, the second difference is, I'll speak to right now, the language gets stronger. The details are spelled out. God has chosen, predestined, freely to love some and to hate others, both for the glory of God. So we get John Owen, who was a chaplain in Oliver Cromwell's army in the English Civil War, the Puritan theologian, who speaks in this way. His dates are 1616 to 1683. Is followed then by Jonathan Edwards on the other side of the pond, the New England theologian, arguably the greatest American theologian. 1703 to 1758 are his dates. He takes this to its logical conclusion. And he says, justice, over here, is the essential attribute of God, the essence of God. He never denies that God is Trinity, but where is it? This is the essential attribute of God. Everyone is related to God as judge. But the love of God is arbitrary, arbitrio. God chooses to love whom he will. All humankind stands before the judgment. The just penalty of sin, we know that, is death. However, God has secretly chosen some by grace. Now, today, this Puritan theology still has powerful following, especially in North America. If I mention to you some of the names, you will recognize people like R.C. Sproul, Ligonier, Pennsylvania, been on the radio for decades. John Piper, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Tim Keller, in New York, great preacher. And the infant terrible, they say, of Calvinism today, Mark Driscoll. Founder of Seattle's Mars Hill Church. And the Torrances are saying, they're pushing back against all this, they're trying to show a historical explanation for it, but they're basically saying the doctrine of election has been altered, was altered from Calvin. Now, technically, the triune God of love is still there. Nobody denies the Trinity, none of these. But the controlling interest seems elsewhere, with a focus on God's sovereign willpower and sovereign control of the universe. And as a result, what happens? Torrance says, way too often, the loving Father of Jesus seems far removed from the sovereign who manages the mechanical levers in the cosmic control room, who is as likely, again, to hate some as to love others, both of which equally brings him glory as sovereign power overall. Now, one more JB story. How are we doing for time? We got some. Let me tell you another story. I went to a conference with Professor Torrance soon after I got to Aberdeen, and we traveled to Durham, England, where I ended up, as it happens, pastoring a church for 8 years and living there for 2 years as a head resident while I was finishing my thesis under Professor Torrance. And I went down there with him to a conference, a variety of theological opinions. Which is quite common. Theological conferences in Britain tend to be a little bit of surprising, shocking sometimes, mixture of Arminians and Calvinists and Bardians and followers of Jonathan Edwards. And it's a small country. So these people, if they're going to have a theology conference, they can't avoid each other. And so they have to have conversations, right? And I went to this conference, and at this conference shortly after, it was not a lot bigger than us in this room, maybe twice the size. And the room is about the same size, twice as many people. And JB had just kind of presented something not unlike what I just presented to you. And after the conference, and there was a man there, a professor from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And for those of you who know, this is a place where this form of Calvinism is still taught without apology, though it's kind of it breathes the air of the 20th century as well as the 17th. But it's basically the same. And I remember this like I just saw it yesterday. He, as soon as JB's done, there's a little public Q&A. He goes right straight to Torrance after the lecture, goes directly up to him, and he's clearly upset and And the, you know, his affect is there's a sense of anger. And he comes up to JB, and you know, being a grad student, I'm kind of, you know, grad students are great for loitering, lingering, and they're having a conversation. And so I thought, you know, well, nobody's going to, the place is full of people anyway, so I'm just going to go over there. And I wasn't the only one, you know, several people were kind of want to see, are sparks going to fly? And he comes up to JB, and he looks at him, and he says, why can't God hate sinners? Why can't God hate anyone he wants to hate? Who are you, little man, to tell God what he can do or cannot do? And Torrance looked at him. Eye to eye, didn't look down at him, didn't look up at him, in some kind of, you know, quaking in his boots like I would have at the time if somebody had gone at me like that. And he just said, without raising his voice, he said, tell me then why does Jesus command us to love our enemies if God hates his? You can no longer say to every man, woman, and child you meet, God loves you. The gospel just falls apart. That's what he said. That was a conversation. One more expression of this, if we have time, and that's a quotation from C.S. Lewis. He wrote this book called The History of English Language, and English Literature in the 16th Century. He's a great literary scholar. He read a lot of Calvinist writings, because that's his primary literary field, right? He reads it for the literary effect, but he has to understand the ideas as well, of course, and the two go together. And he has described the emergence of Puritan theology in England and its central theme of predestination, and here's how he described it. And I think this will make more sense to you, hopefully, now than it would have if you'd read it before we had this little historical survey. Would someone mind reading that? The Church, the Doctrine of Predestination, says the 17th article, which is compared to the 39 articles of the Church of England, which is still the authoritative doctrine for the Church of England. Would someone mind reading that paragraph for us?
The Doctrine of Predestination says that Article 17th article of the 39 articles of the Church of England is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. But what of ungodly persons? Inside the original experience, no such question arises. There are no generalizations. We are not building a system. When we begin to do so, very troublesome problems and very dark solutions will appear. But these horrors, so familiar to the modern reader, are only byproducts of the new theology. They are astonishingly absent from the thoughts of the first Protestants. Propositions originally framed with the sole purpose of praising the divine compassion as boundless, hardly credible, and utterly gratuitous, build up when extrapolated and systematized into something that sounds not unlike devil worship.
That's strong language. Why does Lewis use such strong language to describe how is this potentially the seed of devil worship? Do you get that? What kind of divine power creates a human being with the express purpose of eternally damning him? What kind of creator could take pleasure or be glorified by such a planned outcome, eternal damnation foreordained for one of his own creations? The answer, Lewis says, only a malignant power. If God made X, Y, and Z with no intention of loving you, only to torture you eternally, that someone made you to torture you. And for those of us fortunate enough not to be so foreordained, nevertheless, to worship such a God of such malicious intentions to some, we might as well be worshiping the devil. That's what Lewis is saying. Remember, predestination was not the starting point of Calvin's thought, as some later Calvinists structured their system as willpower, the will of God is the center. You might say maybe perhaps it was inevitable, pardon the metaphor, that this theme of God's sovereign will would eventually come to the front and center, especially with the ambiguity of that one quote I gave you at the beginning from Calvin himself. and then it comes kind of be the front and center for the next generation of Reformed pastors and theologians, and that is Calvinism. And as a student of church history, I also think it's interesting, and I pass on to you, that some of the greatest objections to Calvinism have come from within the Reformed tradition itself. And you know the names, like contemporary names like Karl Barth, well, somewhat contemporary, but in most of our lifetime, when he died in 1968. But one of those within the Reformed tradition was a Scotsman named Thomas Erskine. He just happens to be one of C.S. Lewis's favorite 19th century writers. And Lewis uses epigraphs from Thomas Erskine and several of the begin several chapters in his book on miracles. And he summarizes, from his point of view, in the 19th century, this great debate within the Calvinist tradition, which, of course, Scotland was enmeshed and immersed, with that quotation at the bottom of the page. And we'll close with that for today and see if we have a few minutes for Q&A. Would somebody read this final quote from Thomas Erskine for us, please?
Calvinism makes God and the thought of him all in all, and makes the creature almost as nothing before him. So it engenders a deep reverence, a profound humility and self-abasement, which are the true beginnings of all religions. It exalts God infinitely above the creature. In this, Calvinism is truly great, and I honor it. What I cannot accept is its conception of God as one in whom power is the paramount attribute, to which a loving righteousness is made quite subordinate, and its restriction of the love of God in a way which seems to me not righteousness, but partiality.
It's a very generous and calm way of, I think, highlighting something very profound difference. In other words, Erskine is asking this question: does God ever exercise his sovereign will apart from his sovereign love? Okay? In other words, does the doctrine of the Trinity hold together, or do we simply chop it up into different silos of attributes? Okay, now let me ask you tell you a couple Calvin jokes to make sure we understand where we come to, okay? Just so we're on the same page. How do you confuse a Calvinist? You offer him three cakes and say he can choose whichever one he wants. That's not a great joke, but I'm trying to warm you up. The next one, this one's better. How many Calvinists does it take to turn on a light bulb? The answer is none, because the light bulbs turn on and off at predetermined times. But here's my favorite. The most poignant of the Calvin jokes, I know, Calvinist jokes. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? Well, is the light bulb meant to change? Maybe this light bulb was never intended to change. Maybe this light bulb was intended to stay dark. Questions, comments? We got.
Is John Calvin?
We got a couple minutes. Let's.
Is John Calvin then? Was he double-minded in his approach to it, or it sounded like the first two quotes seem to be diametrically opposite?
I would say that's being too hard on Calvin. But you could argue that there is a trajectory that goes in that direction. The fact that there are so many who went that way historically, it's hard not to say that, are they not children of Calvin? Yes, they are. It's in the institutes, but I tried to point out, as Torrance pointed out to me, that look what the context is. What's the dominant theme here to assure us that if we doubt, whether you're a recent retiree or like me, or you just graduated from high school, how do I know God loves me? He says, you're asking that question, look to Christ. He's the mirror. That, I think, is the great theme of Calvin's doctrine of election. But I think the Torrances have shown us a trajectory that has had many malignant implications over the years. But they're part of our Reformed family. And we share things, too. We share that first quotation. Tim Keller and John Piper will, if a young man or woman in their congregation comes up to them and they're sharing their doubts, they'll point them to this quote of Calvin. And I hope just like I hope, you know. And I have no doubt that Baxter or Paul Young would, if they knew this quotation, and I'm sure Baxter does, I don't know if Paul does, but I'm sure he would totally say, amen, look to Christ, he's the mirror of your life, and the process for you. So this is the irony or the paradox of church history. We're a funny family. We are family, but there's a rupture here that it doesn't do any good to paper over and say there's no conflict. There is a conflict. We need to have the conversation.
So the doctrine of eternal punishment and hell arise out of Calvin's thought?
Only in the peculiar way in which predestination takes you in that direction. But I mean, it's not like Luther didn't mention the word. It's not like it isn't in Augustine. It's not like Jesus doesn't warn us about the dangers of hell. Of course, it's all there. But again, it's how do you say these things? How do you frame the question? You know, when a parent lovingly tells a child to get out of the street, they may not say it because there's a car coming. They may not say it in a calm, measured voice. They may say it with, in a loud voice, but it's out of, because of love. Not because I want to worry you. I want to threaten you. A parent doesn't threaten a child unless they're even pretty. You know, the reason you warn a child is out of love, for love's sake, and we should read those warning passages in that context, not in this post-Calvinist sense of this is just God can do what God wants to do because God is who He is, if He chooses to love some from all eternity and hate others. Little man, keep quiet. You know, that's the shift.
So can you give us an example of reading those passages from a different point of view? Like the very first one, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. How do you explain that to people now?
Well, I would say, you know, that's a great question, Jordan. So we have, clearly Jacob is called for a specific function. Why is Israel called out of all the nations to be a blessing? For self-aggrandizement, so Israel can control and dominate the rest of the world? Some of the Israel kings thought that would be a great idea. But the prophets had other ideas about what does it mean to be God's chosen. How does Jesus Christ, is the one true man, chosen? He's chosen to be the man for others, the man to give his life, the one for the sake of the many. This is the language that the torches we certainly use. Doesn't that sound familiar? And so what's the purpose of being chosen? You could say Esau had a pretty easy life. If you read about his life later, he had a lot of property, he wasn't Jacob had a, you might say, peculiarly challenging life. He wrestled with God. His life was not easy for him. But he was called to be a light to the Gentiles. The misuse of the passage, love and hate and so on, being chosen, would be to see to be a light. Israel struggled with being a light to the Gentiles, right? They were more fond of maybe they could be a blowtorch to the Gentiles. And this is the challenge of being God's chosen. And this is why Israel, in a way, needs Christ to fulfill it, because Israel never quite got the job description right. So when you're chosen by God, it's not to just build you up and make you the master of the universe. That's not the nature of God. Like John was talking the other night at school theology, the Philippians 2, he emptied himself, took the form of a servant. Not to do a quid pro quo, to change, kind of change and chop and change and then be this domineering master of the universe, because that's his nature, to take a towel and to wash your feet.
Mercy for all.
And in the mystery of his grace, those loved and those not loved, the chosen and the unchosen, somehow have to discover horizontally what this means to be called to be a blessing to others, rather than to just simply use that to lard all the power and glory to yourself.
Context.
Well, thanks for listening.